Good morning. Good morning to you over there. There it is. I see you, Nahum. Let's pray. Father, build us by your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Fill us with your spirit. Change us to be more like Jesus. Help us to treasure Christ more. I pray for people here today. I pray that there are some that you would burden to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. That they would see the glory in death for the cause of Christ. I pray for some in here today that you would give them creative, thoughtful, uncomfortable ideas about how to live sacrificially for the rest of their lives, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Fill us. May the young men and women in here have visions. May the old men and women in here have dreams. I do this for your name, we pray. Amen. There's a famous quote. It's accredited to missionary Jim Elliot. It goes like this. Quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose," end quote. Again, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. My question for us this morning is that true? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's consistent with what the Bible actually teaches? Our American culture tells us that we could and we should get more stuff. It's the right of humanity to accumulate material prosperity. If you want proof, Google. If you Google the American dream, which I did on Thursday, it's not authoritative, but it might be someday. You know, equality and material prosperity. That's its big idea. We turn on the television, you flip through books, a plethora of them, even ones that claim to speak on God's behalf, and they tell us that even God wants us to have more stuff. Life is lived here in the moment. He wants you to enjoy it. Live it up. Song after song. He wants us to enjoy life, have good health, be safe. Certainly, he does not want us to intentionally lose it. Would God ever call you to jeopardize or risk or forsake everything you treasure and what's valuable to you? What does God say about your stuff? What does he say about our physical material needs and wants? Does God actually want us to give up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose? Has he booby-trapped Christianity that way? Friends, I wonder if it's possible that we have sought to civilize Christianity. Kind of take the sting out of some of the countercultural awkwardness of it all. You know, try to clean up the sloppy edges that make us uncomfortable. What's extreme? Make it less dramatic and more reasonable. Have we changed what Christianity is? And I fear we have. I fear that we in America have allowed our culture to supplant and amend the very words of God with revisions we find more manageable, less offensive. It's no longer the call to radical sacrifice in our day, but to responsible safety and stewardship. It's not about the burden of the commission, but protecting the blessings of comfort. After all, he's given them to us. We almost seem to snicker, to scoff even at reckless abandon for Jesus, the very things he seems to commend and reward in his word. In our day, we have found a way to save our lives without losing them, for Christ's sake. It would do us well to consider what is laid up for us in Scripture, to ensure that we are actually thinking biblically about things and that we're not just coding and covering our own ideas with Bible paint and Christianese. We have to take care to make sure that as we counsel each other, we have not been captivated, as Colossians would warn us, of philosophies, empty deceit, vain ideas according to human tradition and not according to Christ. Lest Jesus actually turn to us at some point, as he did Peter when he rebuked him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Family, may it never be said of us, may it never be said of us that we prioritize us over him, that the slave will be greater than his master. Let it be said of us that the countercultural, perplexing, irritating at times even, but life-giving words of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. So let's turn to these words. Let us sit under these words and set our minds on the things of God. Matthew 6, if you're with me, Matthew 6. That was a little bit more sobering probably than what you were expecting. Sorry, apologize. Everybody's looking at me like, "Dah, it's one of those Sundays." It's in the Bible. Matthew 6, verse 19. Now, some quick context. We're in Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew's, this portion of scripture is contained in what has historically been referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. He wants us to know that Jesus is in the true lineage of the rightful Messiah King. And he shows up, Messiah King, born of a virgin, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, to save his people from their sins. Jesus goes to John, he gets baptized, goes into the wilderness, is tested by Satan. Obviously does well on the test. And then he hits the ground running. And it says, beginning to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who rallies his squad? Woo-woo. Gets his disciples. Then it says he begins going about many places, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And so his fame spread, Matthew tells us. So much so that by the time we get in Matthew 5, verse 1, Jesus got huddles and masses of people following him around. We read in Matthew 5, verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is the first concentrated collection of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel, and it covers a variety of topics. The flavoring of the people of God, Light on a hill, salt on earth, right? Talks about retaliation, anger, lust, divorce, fighting sin, prayer, fasting, giving. Treasures. With it, Jesus seems to be correcting, instructing, transforming even the religious understandings at the time concerning what true devotion to God was. And as his words are timeless, they even today are correcting, instructing, and transforming ours as well. Matthew 6, verse 19. Now, as I see it, I'm not going to read it again because Tony read it, but it falls into kind of two main sections. You have verse 19 through 24, kind of dealing with the treasure language. Then verse 25 through 34, which talks about the aim of our lives and anxiety about them. But the whole section falls under the kingdom of God context. So Matthew's gospel is all about King and his kingdom, King Jesus. It's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, kingdom. Remember Jesus, he began, repent, the kingdom of heaven's here. It seems to be the point of the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see later, seek first the kingdom of God, treasures in heaven, and it's the context of our verses, kingdom ethics. Jesus is putting us up on what it's like to be a citizen in his kingdom. It's different than what they thought it was. But he says, this isn't a new law per se. I'm not abolishing the old one. It's the fulfillment of what the law was always intending to produce. So here, it's not just about treasures. It's how they relate to his kingdom. And it's not just about our lives, but how they are spent on his kingdom. And boy, does he speak authoritatively, as only a king can. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't do it. This is not a suggestion. This isn't Dr. Phil. This is not advice. This is a command from our king. Don't do it. Now, Jesus is an anti-treasure. You can almost read it like, dang, he don't like treasure. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, though, it's clear Jesus doesn't have an issue with treasure. If you remember the parts about prayer and giving and fasting, the main tagline that he kind of dangles as an incentive for faithfulness is, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Blessed are those who are persecuted on my account, for great is your reward in heaven. In chapter 13, he'll go as far to say the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. It's not his issue with treasure. He's not anti-treasure, anti-valuable, anti-riches, but he is anti-a subset of treasures. There's some treasures Jesus don't like. Now, in our day, it's supposed to make us nervous about if we like things he doesn't. Don't explain it away. Let it sting. Jesus isn't into shabby treasure. He's not into temporary treasure. He's not into earthly treasure. And here he calls us to change what we treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, who is he talking to? It's kind of tough because, you know, in Jesus' time, he has his disciples, and we on the other end of when he's crucified, insert ourselves there. His disciples, Jesus operates under, there's not all types of Christianities to Jesus. There's his. You can't be the type of Christian that actually doesn't listen to this. There's no such thing in Jesus' eyes as a disciple who doesn't sit at his master's feet like, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Who's like, I don't really like that one. Now, America lets Christianity live like that. Jesus doesn't let that fly. So in 2 Corinthians 5, this is, I believe, what Jesus is thinking disciples are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Paul says he used to be a guy, now he's a king. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come." If you are a Christian, you are at one time dead to God. This would not have applied to you. You could not have even done this. Treasures in heaven. Jesus comes to save his people from his sins. Their sins, excuse me. And when he does that, when he makes you alive together, when God makes us alive together with Christ, you are no longer you as you were. You must conclude this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And we who live do not live for ourselves, but for he who for our sake died and has been raised. That is the only type of Christian that exists. The old way you used to think about things, it's kind of your life and Jesus is with it. He says, there's no room for that in the new creation. That old way is gone. There's a new world, a new order that you are now a part of as a new creation. And we have a king. Hear the command of the king. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And he gives us really good reasons not to. You ever seen Gladiator? Am I not merciful? You remember what he said? He's not asking us for bad stuff. Good reasons not to waste your life on stuff here. Reason one, to not lay up for ourselves treasure on earth, is they're temporary and corruptible. Really simple. Why would you treasure what you cannot keep, what will not last? It's a guarantee. Why will you treasure what will diminish and be destroyed and can be stolen from you? Deuce had a really dope jacket and it was a semi-new phone. He went to take a test and he came back out, car was open, stuff gone. Stole that stuff. It's a waste of your affections. You were made to treasure the incorruptible God. Do not waste your affections on corruptible things. They are temporary and corruptible. Second reason, to not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. There is something infinitely better. Look at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see what he did there? So Jesus doesn't have an issue with you even wanting treasure. If you call the disciples arguing about greatness, and Jesus, he responds to their argument. He doesn't quench their desire for greatness. He redirects it. If you want to be great, be the servant of all. And then you'll be great. He doesn't say, what do you want to be great for? Arrogant? Now he says, that's Imago Dei. I gave that to you. You were made to long for greatness. Your longing for greatness is supposed to bring you to me. To be great in my eyes and be in relationship with the great one. That's for me. You're doing it wrong though. And he says the same thing here with treasure. He doesn't say don't value treasure, period. He says change what you treasure. That's Imago Dei. That's for me. You're supposed to long with awe at things. It's just supposed to be heavenly things. It's supposed to bring you to me. You know the saying, you can't take it with you when you die. I don't know why I do a southern accent. In my mind, it's like part of a country song. I don't even know where that joint's from. But even though you can't take it with you when you die, right? Jesus is saying there is stuff you can take with you when you die. Store up the stuff you can take with you when you die. The whole you can't take it with you die does not apply to everything. It's a very small subset of things. It's just the things you see. He says, store up for yourselves things you can take with you when you die. Think bigger, think greater, think eternal. And he says, I got treasure for you. Don't lay up for yourselves lame, fading, crappy treasure on earth. The very best thing you can think of is on earth is worthless. Lay up for yourselves glorious, permanent, lasting treasure in heaven. They are separated from the distance between the perishing and the imperishable. The chasm of the temporary and the eternal. Treasures in heaven are literally worlds apart better. Third reason, not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. It's a bad stewardship of your heart. It's a prison for it. See that in verse 21? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why not have your heart be in heaven? Where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. If your destination is heaven, why would your heart belong and be at home on earth? Family, we are headed heavenward. Travel light and pack accordingly. We probably have thousands upon thousands of opportunities to push our hearts heavenward. In your life, you will have probably thousands to show that your treasure is not on earth. That Christ is more valuable than stuff, and that stuff is not valuable at all. You will have thousands of opportunities. Conversely, you will have thousands of opportunities to chain your heart to earth, to fill your treasury with junk, to imprison your heart down here. Our culture is so materialistic, it's ridiculous. We are nursed on the need for things. Sold on the central, we're raised like it, the centrality of stuff, loads and loads of stuff. You need stuff, and it's a big fat lie. You don't need four rooms in your house. You don't need a big house. You don't need two cars. You actually don't need a new phone. You don't need a nice job. You don't need to make a lot of money. You need Christ. And if you have him, you lack nothing. It is a lie. It's hellish. The pride of possessions is hellish. It's a devilish anesthetic. And it is slowly numbing us to sleep. Numbing us to sleep. We don't feel the urgency of the mission or the direness of the situation. We're in the fleetingness of the times, and it clouds the sufficiency of Christ to satisfy us, because it says you need him plus. I think that's what's intended by the I language in 22 and 23. I read it, and I was like, dag, this is a hard verse. And I read a commentary. This is one of the puzzling verses in the Gospels. I was like, yes. But what I think it means, the eye is the lamp of the body. When you see good, when your aim is right, when you see rightly, you do rightly, you appraise rightly. When your eye is heavenward, your treasures will go heavenward. Your heart is safely in heaven, and your deeds to store up good things in glory is light. But if your eye is bad and your aim is wrong, if you prize and value the wrong stuff, the stuff down here, and Jesus, I think, in the context is saying, if you got a mixed eye, it's a bad eye. If your vision isn't filled with the glory of God, but the illusion of the glory of stuff, then you'll be filled with bad things. So Jesus doesn't think treasures on earth are just indifferent. He thinks they're bad because they oppose treasures in heaven. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So I think he's saying, if you're laying up for yourself treasures on earth, that's what you're pursuing, you have no treasures at all. And it's almost worse for you thinking you have some. It's like when Paul was making the argument, if there's no resurrection. He said, if there's no resurrection, I mean, we should be more pitied than everybody else. If you're spending your life accumulating treasures that aren't treasures, pity on you. It's the equivalent of storing up a bank vault with Monopoly money. Exactly. It's ridiculous and it's worthless. Free yourself from the prison of stuff. Ensure your eye is healthy. Set your longing gaze for glory in heaven. Fourth reason not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. They keep us from serving God, and they tempt us to hate him, to despise him. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot be about your career and Christ. Again, that word money, the original word is mammon, which is a lot bigger than money. It's the resource pool, the stuff you think is valuable. You can't serve God and it. Precisely because to serve God means you've forsaken it. We will either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Things tempt us to hate God. It is one of the greatest enemies of the Christian. So I think this leaves us, how I think the flow of thought is, like this, that there are things that we can and we should do for the kingdom of God. I think many things, things motivated by the glory of Christ, that a love for stuff is going to hinder. A love for money. That our flame of devotion to God and commitment to treasure him as supreme can be quenched by a love of money and the things money can afford us. There are worthy things that would get us treasures in heaven that treasures on earth will keep us from. And Jesus is saying, don't let it. Stop loving this world and serve God in loving the next. Forsake everything. Let goods and kindred go. And this mortal life with it. But he told us before we signed up. We just don't think he'll actually require it of us. God is letting us know he does. Change what you treasure. No one in this room that is a Christian should be chasing the American dream. There's not a Christian on the planet that God permits to chase the American dream. It is at odds with Christianity. It tells us life is about now, its value is in stuff, and it's the antithetical opposite of what Jesus says. He says life is not about now, it's about the next. And this brings us to the second half of our text, where Jesus is seeking to encourage us in living for the kingdom of God. After addressing our issues of treasure, he turns and confronts our worry about our life. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. You see that therefore? Verse 25. You gotta love how the Bible knows us. How Jesus anticipates our frailties. How it's factored into what he says. He knows after the discourse he just gave, not to treasure things on earth, after the command to have our hearts in heaven, to not serve God in money, but God alone, he knows his disciples, weak in our faith, will be tempted to be anxious. What the hell are we gonna live? Right? Shoot. You still sending ravens? Isn't that natural? But it also lets you know how severe his command was. So just because we go to brush it off, Jesus came to comfort because he knew it would disturb, because he's calling for that much. Jesus knew we should interpret it that way. Like, oh, snap. I hear you, Jesus. I won't lay up for myself treasures on earth. Forsake all that I have. I will cultivate kingdom vision. Make us fools for Christ's name's sake. Let's go. Later that day. Start looking at bills. When excitement fades down, we look at the real world. We see we have real needs. And I'm not talking about materialistic needs. Like, I need another car. Talking about, like, I need to eat today. Food, clothing, shelter. But it's as if Jesus anticipates this. It's as if he knows we're scared to go all in. We're concerned. We're afraid to lack security. That without faith, we worry about our life. Jesus, I'm totally going to follow you as long as it makes sense to me. That is not Christianity at all. You remember the rich ruler? Comes to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, come on, you know the law? He said, yeah, but I kept that. I do what you say, dude. Come on, yo. What's good with that eternal life? Jesus says, one thing you still miss. Give everything. everything, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Bible says the guy walked away sad because he was very rich. Jesus knows his command would unsettle us, and so he is inclined to remind us of his care. Hear the comfort from our shepherd. He wants us to be sober, but he wants us to be rock solid in belief. Hear the comfort of our shepherd. As he now commands, and don't be anxious about your life. What you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, this portion of scripture is pretty familiar to a lot of people, and it's usually brought forth, you know, when somebody's financially strapped, going through hard times, people struggling with anxiety in their current situation, or overly concerned about the future. And friends, these are good uses of this passage. This is a place to derive much comfort for us when things look shabby. But it is not its primary application. The primary application is not just if you're poor, he'll take care of you. Though certainly we should be reminded we have a father who cares for us. We cannot distance ourselves from that therefore. Verse 25, booyah. As the saying goes, therefore is. Thank you, preachers. Jesus isn't switching subjects. You read the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes it seems like he's hopping subjects. Anger, lust, retaliation, prayer, judging. So we might say, oh, he's talking about treasures, now he's talking about worry. This is a worry passage. But the therefore begs our attention. He's not changing subjects, he's continuing. He has strongly told us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but to store them in heaven, to set our eye and our heart in heaven, be solely devoted to God, to lose ourselves for the sake of his kingdom. And that causes him to say this, therefore. It's within the context of sacrificially living for the kingdom that this promise finds its true home. He's just told us not to store up treasures on earth, and because of that, he tells us not to store up worry for our life either. Jesus is thinking, you should be so rocked. The type of commitment this calls for, that the Christian life calls for, is one so dramatic that you're going to be concerned about how you're going to eat. That's what this promise is for. Not just people who are unstable, but whose very stability is because they have laid up for themselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. And we have, gems. Seven reasons to not be anxious about your life as you give everything for the cause of Christ. Reason one, is not life more? Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Really? It's really important. So I think it's a rhetorical question. Is not life more? It's like, Jesus, of course life isn't more. One good reason to not worry about your life as you give it away for Jesus is your life is much more than your perceived needs. Christ is your life. And when he appears in glory, you will likewise appear with him. Reason two, to not worry about your life. Christian, you are valuable to God. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Skip to verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You're valuable to him. I like the fact that it says it's the Heavenly Father who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies. They just don't happen. That's what atheists try to say, oh, stuff just happened. It's like, no, he makes sure that there is worms for sparrows to eat. It's the image of a dad who has a dog, right? And he's faithful, he takes care of the dog, make sure the dog's groomed, make sure the dog eats. Dog doesn't make his own food, doesn't have to hunt. Dad, and he's like, will that dad not much more care for his son? Jesus is saying, if God takes care of his pets, how much more will he care for his children? And it's the same logic in verse 28 through 30 about the lilies, but it ends with a different note. Oh, you of little faith. Worry is a lack of trust in God. It denies him, denies his care. It overlooks his kindness and refuses to acknowledge his sovereignty and his goodness. There are many things a Christian is called to put on, and worry is never one of them. And this isn't God being stoic, like, oh, just don't care about your food. But caring and being anxious are planets apart. As far as sin is from obedience, is anxiety about your life and godly concern. He tells us to care about food. When he told him how to pray, what does he say? Pray, give us this day our daily bread. He says, pray for it, ask repeatedly, petition for it, but do not fret for it. Reason three, to not be anxious about your life as you pour your life out for him. It doesn't actually change anything. See verse 27? It's just kind of thrown in there, but. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? Ain't nobody got time for that. What does it do? It doesn't do anything. You just discourage yourself and you lie about God. Reason four, not be anxious about your life is, Christian, you know God. So if you look down, verse 31, therefore don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Gentiles. Gentiles were the people that weren't Israel. Strangers to the covenants and promise. Didn't know him. No hope. No God. That's what people who don't know God do. They worry about their life and store up for themselves treasures on earth. Their eye is bad. They're filled with darkness. You don't have to live in pursuit of these things. Your Father knows you need them all. You have a Father in heaven. You are free to live life for purposes other than securing stuff to live off of. Because your Father says he'll give it to you. Reason five, to not worry. I only got a couple more of these reasons because you can think it's like 13. It's not 13. Reason five, to not worry about your life is because you actually have something to do. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Gentiles' highest pursuit is that they can seek out very valuable things here, which aren't valuable at all. But you, Christian, you get to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The greatest treasures that kings can acquire on earth are infinitely less valuable than the stewardship and riches of citizens of heaven. They will envy you on that day. You have something to do. I remember when I was young, my pops used to make me go do stuff. That's what dads do, right? So he would send me on some mission. And being a child and thinking like a child, I would sometimes get very distracted by things I thought were more pressing, like a game or something like that. Something would distract me. And my dad would call me to account for my task. He'd be like, son, what were you doing? And he'd say, oh, you don't understand. I was just walking, and then she got my eye. And he would just pierce right through. And he said, but son, what did I tell you to do? Worry is a bad excuse to not do what he's told us to do. Seek first. So we don't map out our lives and then nail in some kingdom work as we think it fits. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you gather as much treasure in heaven as you can. Who knows if God wants you to go and die next year? Oh, he wouldn't make me do that. Yes, he would. But I'm one of the people with a good job. Well, that's good. It says more about how valuable he is. What if God, instead of you living off of six figures, you live off half and you send the other half to fund an entire church in another country by yourself? We can do amazing things for his name. Some of it will cost us our life. Some of it will jeopardize the safety of our families. He owns it all. Let him do with it as he please. And you're to pursue this task free from worry, even about your most basic needs. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I think that's a worthy question, and it's a little bit complicated, but I think it's a big domain. It's a kingdom. And there's many houses, many buildings in a kingdom. So this, if I had to distill it, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I believe, is seeking the king himself. All of his things, his decrees, his commands, and his commission. It is to make ourselves ready to meet him and helping others to do the same. It's doing as much as we can with everything we have to know God and make him known. And worry will eclipse that agenda. It will trick us into thinking that our mission now is self-preservation, and it's not. Our mission is to get ready for glory and help others do the same at the expense of it all. Reason six, to not be anxious about your life. He's going to give you what you need. Look right after that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you? Now, not all these treasures on earth things. It's a bad way to read the passage. All these things you need. What a promise that is. Give it all up and I got your back. The very things we are tempted to worry about, God has promised to provide. It's like when you go to get like a pop and somebody already got you one. You're like, oh man, why didn't you tell me? I wouldn't have done all that. So God's saying, you don't got to worry about doing all that stuff. I got you. Work. Be spent. Die. He says he can give me everything I need. Don't explain the glory of it away. Don't try to qualify that. Jesus doesn't see the need to. Be perplexed by it, glory in it, and believe. He will give you what you need. What excuse do we have left? We have no reason or right to worry about our lives. He says, I own them and I told you what to do with them. And don't worry about what's going to happen to them because I'll provide for them. As something dangerous and uncomfortable and crazy pops into your mind for the cause of Christ, something scandalous takes over your heart, something like, I'm going to leave all this crap and I'm going to store up for myself treasures in heaven. As you do that, the love of things and money will suffocate it to death. You don't want to do that. What you going to eat? What if you can't find a job? But this promise gives us freedom to dream. Freedom to do. Freedom to go. Freedom to give. Freedom to spend. To forsake our worldly treasures, to accumulate heavenly ones and risk our safety, our security for the kingdom of God, he's gonna take care of you. And you don't have to know how it's gonna happen. It doesn't have to make sense to you. That's not here. It does not have to line up in your budget. That is a lie. Because you trust your budget more than his promise. He says, my promise is, it's a check in the bank. I got you. You don't have to know. As we're going to plant a church in Philly, one thing depends on how you guys going to pay for stuff. I say, this is our benefits package. Dead serious. He's going to take care of us. He's promised he will. That's reason seven. To not worry about your life. He already told you it's gonna be hard. So look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Almost doesn't even seem to fit. I think the reality it's getting at is that hardships are guaranteed. The very things you're worried about happening, he said it's going to happen. But what if? He says, no, that's going to happen. So you don't even got to worry about it. As much as he has assigned to us daily bread, he has assigned to us daily troubles. And worry is not the way to make it through them. We must simply trust God in the day he has given and in the way he has given it. And our provision is not in the stuff we're going to get. So we're not supposed to be trusting, at least we'll be eating. Because sometimes you won't be eating. Romans 8 tells us, what can separate us from the love of God? A couple of the things in there hit kind of close to home. Famine, nakedness. I thought you said you'll give us what we need. Our confidence is in the care God has for our souls. A care that ensures that he will feed us when we must eat. And he will clothe us when we're naked. But there will be troubles. And he knows to give us all things needful for us, even trials. Even as we're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Layoffs happen. Foreclosures happen. Disease happens. Death happens. Rejection letters happen. Not being able to find a job happens. It is not to call into question our sacrifice or his care. Rather, trust he wants you in drought. If he should deny something as needful as food from us, as perplexing as it may be, we can trust he is working good for our souls through hunger. All in all, Spurgeon would say, mind the Lord's business, and he will see to yours. We seem to be confused about the degree of sacrifice committed by Christ. He's worthy of everything. He's entitled to everything, and he actually requires it from you. Same manner that he required everything from Jesus. So God required everything from Jesus, a sacrifice as recompense for our sins, and he was not spared one bit. He looks to us and requires our very selves, and he says, you will not spare one bit. Friends, this is not the age of enjoyment. This is the age of death. Just as Christ was provided for as he headed to his cross, we will be provided for so that we can carry ours. We signed away our rights to the American dream when we vowed to renounce everything for Christ's sake and his gospel. Christian, make good on your vow. Leave earth empty, but have your treasury in heaven full. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Protect us with your word. Teach us the full counsel of God. Keep us from being fools for fool's sake, but teach us how to be fools for Christ's. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.